And I sort of want to just, you know, remind everybody too that when you read the Gospels, that each Gospel writer wrote to a different audience. And because they were writing to a different audience, they had certain things that they wanted to say. And so what they would do then is that they would take certain parts of Jesus' teaching and they would coalesce it into a single message in order to speak to that audience. The reason why I'm telling you this is because when you read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount versus Jesus' Sermon on the Plain in Luke, so the Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew, the Sermon on the Plain is in Luke. Each author emphasizes different things. And so because the audience that Matthew was writing to were young, pious, new Jewish converts, then Matthew took from the different parts of Jesus' teaching, he coalesced it into a single message that we know to be the Sermon on the Mount. Whereas the Sermon on the Plain, written by Luke, was written to young, aristocratic, wealthy Greeks. And so he would take different parts of his message that he had heard Jesus speak on, he coalesced a single message and in order to speak more effectively to those young aristocratic Greeks. Does this make sense to you? Okay? So context is everything when you're interpreting scripture, and so I want you to, you know, I just want you to be aware of that. So Jesus then is spending time here in the Beatitudes, really calling people, calling those young converts to really a kind of piety, a holiness in their life was what he was after. And so that's sort of the nature of Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so and in fact what he does here is the Sermon on the Mount is really a commentary on the Old Testament law. It's really a commentary on the Old Testament law. So, and it's not like he makes the Old Testament law any easier. He actually ratchets up the expectations in the Sermon on the Mount as well as the Sermon on the Plain. So, he says, beginning in Matthew chapter 5, beginning of verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." So, he set the stage. I'm going to be talking about the law, he's saying, the Old Testament law, all right? And so he goes on then to make some comments basically about the Old Testament law. He says, "Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So this is really, I think, relevant to today, because not only do we have people who don't believe in God saying these commandments aren't important, we have fellow Christians who are saying that God's grace is so great that none of these commandments are really important. Okay? That there's a de-emphasis on the law in the sense that we don't really, you know, that, you've heard me say this before, but I just need to say it again. To the degree that we diminish the importance of the law and our inability to meet it, which is called sin, to the degree that we diminish that and say that it's not really that important, there's a direct correlation between that and how we diminish the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the grace that he affords to us. So if sin is not a big deal, grace is not a big deal. If the law is not a big deal, the cross is not a big deal. Does this make sense to you? And I'm just telling you that this is a huge movement in much of the church today. So I'm standing here to correct that because they're wrong, okay? I don't want them diminishing the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Okay? It's offensive to me. Verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So he's saying, look, there's a kind of right living that you have to embrace here, and it has to be better than just the do's and don'ts that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law exercised. Verse 21, you've heard that it was said that to people long ago that you shall not murder. So now he's getting into, the Old Testament, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. I have three that I'm highlighting here for just a moment. You've heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. So that was the law. If you murdered somebody, that is, if you killed it, they're not talking about killing, they're talking about murdering. There's a difference between killing someone and murdering somebody. Murder means that there's absolutely no justifiable reason, that you intend to take this person's life for some kind of gain that you have, all right? So in this particular case, he's outlining what was said in the Old Testament. If you murder somebody, that you would have to give an account for it. But then he ratchets it up, and he does this. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, which means worthless, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. And so he's sort of reiterating the idea when somebody says that you're a fool, it almost means the same thing as worthlessness, right? So he's reiterating the importance of how important it is that we don't rob a person who's made in the image of God, that we do not rob them of that by saying they are worthless. We've all been around people, haven't we, who were raised in homes where their parents considered their children to be worthless or treated them as worthless, right? And we've all seen the devastating effects that can have on children when parents or siblings or relatives treat other people as worthless. But here's what Jesus is saying. It's not only really bad. Look, he's saying, if you eliminate the anger, you eliminate the murder. If you eliminate the unjustifiable anger, you eliminate the murder. Don't just stop at the murder. Get rid of the thing that gives you permission to do the murder. Does that make sense? I mean, this is just me. But I'm sure over the course of my lifetime, I have been so angry at certain people in my life that I wanted to do them bodily harm. Anybody else here like that? Okay. And that anger, had it been expressed, who knows where it can go and end up really, really hurt, not only hurting somebody, but maybe something would happen that it would take their life. So if I control my anger, so there was one time when I went home from college, and I've shared some things with you about my home life, but my father did not like to have anybody over to the house at all. So I came home from college. It was in the fall. It was my freshman year, and it was on a Sunday. It was a Steeler game, and so I called a friend up. That's when they hung phones on the wall in the kitchen. And so it was, yeah, I know. So it was hanging on the wall between the dining room and kitchen. I called my friend Keith up, and I said, Keith, would you like to come over and watch the Steeler game with me? And while I had the phone here, and my dad was there, he said in a loud voice that he did not want anybody to come over to the house. He wouldn't want to be bothered with anybody there. I was really embarrassed and mortified by that. So I said goodbye to him, and I could kind of hear Keith laughing a little bit in sympathy for me. I hung up, and I whirled around at my dad, and I said, don't you ever do that to me again. And he could see. I'm telling you, that was one of the times in my life where I just completely almost lost it. And he retreated behind the dining room table because he was afraid. He should have been afraid. And I just wanted to wipe that table away and do something terrible. But here's what happened. Honestly, the Holy Spirit came over me and calmed me down and got a hold of my emotions. And I said to him, you are so fortunate that God took control of my emotions. And for those of you who don't know, I mean, that was just one of many, many things. And so it wasn't just that. It was that in addition to 100 other things that had happened. But I can tell you that because God was able to help me with my anger, that I didn't do something that not only would have been stupid and against the law, but really, in fact, it would have been dishonoring to my father. So I need to say that. Okay? So I was a 19-year-old guy, and so there was, you know, 19-year-old guys typically have a lot of emotions too. And so that was my response. And I'm so glad that God saved me from that by taking control of my emotions in that way. So the point that Jesus is making here is, look, it's not just the, you know, the law about taking someone else's life. It's about getting at the very thing that helps you, that gives you permission to take somebody's life. Some people have real problems with anger. And they say things and they do things that are incredibly harmful. So we have to figure that out. We have to get at the source of what gives us permission to do the thing that we do. Then he goes on to say in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Again, Jesus is getting at the source, that if we can control what we think, if we don't have thoughts of adultery in our mind, then it makes it almost impossible to commit adultery in our lives. Control what we think. Control the content of our heart, he's saying. Okay? And I think this is true, that, you know, when we stand before the Lord on that second judgment, it's not just what we did, but it's also what we thought. Okay? Because I love to say this, and some of you are probably tired of hearing it, but again, those of us who are virtuous are not always virtuous because that's who we really are. We are virtuous because we've lacked the opportunity to do otherwise. Even though we don't express certain kinds of sin in our lives, it doesn't necessarily mean we're not virtuous. It just means that we just didn't get the chance to do them, right? But if we kill the thing inside of us that would give us the permission to do those things, then the opportunity doesn't matter. You follow me on this? Verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This is probably one of the more palpable and difficult things in our culture right now, because we have so much going on sociopolitically, internationally, all those kinds of things. The whole immigration thing, all this kind of stuff where how do we make this verse work? How do we have an intelligent conversation with other people about this particular thing when it comes to loving our enemies on one hand without giving them permission to kill us on the other hand, right? That's just one of the great challenges of our day for Christians. How do we do this? I don't know. I mean, I don't know how well we're doing with this. But Jesus is saying, look, you know, the way that we win most of our enemies over to keep them from being enemies is by loving them. Now, I think that is true as a principle in general. There are many people in my life that I have loved who were my enemies, but they never became my friend. And if they still would have had an opportunity, they would have harmed me if they could. But that doesn't get me off the hook of still having to love them in whatever way that I can without giving them the means to hurt me or to take my life as a result of that. All right? But we have to lead with love. We have to lead with love, even with our enemies. And that's a challenge. That's difficult to do. Then he concludes this whole section by saying this, that if you do these kinds of things, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Just go ahead down to verse 47, or verse 40, 45, if you would, John. That you may be children of your Father in heaven. That when we conduct ourselves in these kinds of ways, then we take on the properties and the attributes of what it means to be children of God. So, and so it's like this, right? We've all said this, boy. She is her. She is the daughter of her mother, or he is the son of her of his father. We've all seen that because we've all seen the children take on the properties of their parent, have we not? And we could identify them immediately. And so that's what Jesus is saying. I want to be able to identify you immediately as a child of God because of how you conduct yourself in these kinds of ways. That you get at the source of the stuff that gives you permission and a means to do something you shouldn't do. Get rid of the source. Don't just stop at not doing the action. Get rid of the source that enables you to do the action. And that takes a lot of reflection and a lot of thought and a lot of intellectual honesty. It takes that. Because there are a lot of things that we just don't want to give up. I mean, sometimes there are people who enjoy, they've been so offended and so hurt, they enjoy hating somebody. They actually enjoy hating somebody. A certain portion of life takes on meaning and purpose because they can hate somebody in that way. They feel passionately about it. And so we have to control those things. We have to not just control them, but kill them. And so I'll get to that text in a minute. So in verse 48 then, Jesus says, how about this? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The criteria for heaven is perfection. You think that's impossible. You're absolutely right. It is impossible. And that's why we are utterly and completely dependent upon the mercy of God and His shed blood on the cross, so that when the Father sees us, He sees the blood of His Son covering us. He sees His Son and not just us, and we are invited into eternal life. Amen. But behind the blood, He wants to see a person who entered into the project, the effort, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to become perfect. That we're trying to improve our life, right? And so if I were to ask you, whenever you came to faith, whatever age that was when you came to faith, how much more different is your life now than it was when you came to faith? How closer to perfection have we become? Because that's what the Lord is looking for. He's looking for that. Behind the blood, He's looking into our lives to see how we have partnered with the Holy Spirit to become more perfect, more like God, more holy, more just, more loving, more patient, more kind, more of all of those kinds of things. So then, if you want to, you can turn to Colossians 3. Because this is why all this is important. In Colossians 3, beginning with verse 1, it says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Then he gives a list: fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is adultery. For on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So when you think about sin then, sin not only alienates, but the certain sense in which sin, God perceives sin as an attack upon Him, that it's rebellion, and that when we choose to do these things, it is a rebellion against Him. And so, as Jesus was saying, as the Apostle Paul is saying here, get rid of the stuff, the inner stuff, that gives you permission to do these things. Don't just manage them. Don't just manage them, but kill them. So let me just talk about this. I'm just skipping over some stuff here. So there's a difference, and this is where I think many of us fall down at. There's a difference between sin management and becoming like Christ. When you manage sin, it's still there, right? Anything that you manage in life, just because you have some control over it doesn't mean that it disappears, right? Other than money, when you manage your money, it disappears, you know. But that's about the only thing I can think of. But really, other than that, I mean, whatever we manage, whatever we have a stewardship over, we are controlling it in such a way, we are manipulating it in a way that we might have some power over it, but it's still there. The biblical text tells us, I don't want it there. I don't want it there at all. Kill it. Get rid of that particular thing, okay? And so get rid of the source that gives you the opportunity and the permission to do what it is you should not be doing. So what I mean by sin management then is this. By sin management, I mean an intentional process by which a Christian proactively and specifically engages in doing or not doing a certain thought process, avoidance behavior, and or behavioral techniques as the primary means for controlling sin in their life and pleasing God and ensuring their salvation. God wants us to eliminate sin altogether, not just to manage it, but to eliminate it. And so that happens then, according to Paul, chapter 12, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, and what is good and acceptable and perfect. So I only have a few minutes, and I want to dig into this text, but I don't have time to dig into it. We have communion this morning, and so I want to make sure that I get to this text because I just want to get back to this again. Look, what Jesus was saying in the Beatitudes, it's not just the behavior, it's the heart and the mind. It's the content of the heart and the mind that we have to eliminate as well as the behavior. That has to be changed. And that's what Paul was saying right here, that it has to be transformed. We can no longer be conformed by the world, but we have to be transformed by it. So I'm going to dig into it next week. But I do want to tell you this story because we have, many of us have sort of a laissez-faire about our brokenness, our depravity, the sin in our life, that you know, we sort of almost dismissively sometimes think, well, it's just all covered by the blood of Christ. I don't have to worry about it that much. Because many of us do that, we really do misrepresent who Jesus is. I really think that the world is not as enamored with Jesus because the world just doesn't see very many good examples. Poignant examples. I do want to say this. And this is sort of related, but if any of you had been a part of Marilyn Edder's funeral and you'd seen how her sons conducted her funeral with the kind of dignity and class and love Amen. That they did, Christ was glorified through all that.
Amen. Amen.
I had the funeral director say to me, would it be that I could have 100 funerals like this a year? And he did something yesterday I never saw a funeral director do, ever, is that he was so enamored by the example and modeling that had taken place with that, that when I was done with the committal, he came up and he spoke for 7 minutes and shared a story, and it was very powerful. But he was, now look, you're a funeral director. How many funerals did he does like 200 or 300 funerals a year. So you got to believe that he's sort of like, calloused a little bit, right? But not here.
Amen.
that modeling spoke to him in such a way that he was able to transcend all of those other experiences and see that this was legit. This was something real. Okay? So I'm saying to us that the world needs to see a better picture of who Jesus is. And the only way that will really begin to happen is when we are a little more serious about taking on the issues that separate us from Jesus, that keep us from being perfect. We've got to do that. So here's a story. So tradition has it that we know historically there was a guy named Alexander the Great who conquered most of the known world about 400 years before the birth of Christ. And in fact, as a son of the Greek province Macedonia, he fought for a lot of years, particularly against the world's great power, the Persians, and never lost a battle. He didn't lose one battle against unbelievable odds. In fact, his battle tactics are still studied today. So he's a kind of a remarkable guy, and he had great respect for warriors, for people who were brave, for people who had character, men who had character, men who were strong and who just really embraced the ability to go to war and to defeat their enemy. So one of the things that he despised the most was when a warrior showed cowardice. A warrior who ran from battle. And so this is part of the tradition. The tradition has it that after one particularly harsh battle, there were a group of soldiers who came as he sat in court, and they came to him, and he rewarded them for their bravery and things like that. And then there were others who came because they did not perform as well or because they didn't, they were cowards or whatever. So there was one young man that came up, and he was a striking figure, tall, strong, athletic-looking, good-looking, intelligent, and everyone in the court could see immediately that Alexander the Great was taken with this young man. And so he heard the story about what had happened and the fact that this young man had become frightened at a certain part of the war and that he ran. And he was a coward. And so after Alexander heard the story, he could see that now this young man was really afraid about what was going to happen to him. But for some reason, Alexander remained taken with him, and he looked at him in the eyes and he said, "Young man, what is your name?" And the young man looked at him and quivered a bit and said, "Alexander." And Alexander sat back sharply and looked at him more intently and said, "Young man," I said, "what is your name?" And the young man became even more frightened and he said, "Alexander." At that, Alexander the Great stood up and he looked at him and he pointed at him and said, "Young man, what is your name?" And he said, "My king, my name is Alexander." And Alexander said this, "Alexander, change your conduct or change your name." You get the point I'm making?
Amen.
We've got to change our conduct, or maybe we should change our name. If we're not going to help God, let's at least not hurt him, okay? So, I guess that's kind of what my point is. So anyway, next week I'll talk about transforming our minds, Romans 12:1, and we'll sort of get into the how-to kind of stuff.